God. That God is our vindicator. God is the one who upholds us. God is the one who stands for us. And we're finishing off our series on Timothy this morning, 2 Timothy. And Paul, as you know, was on death row. He was, he was at the end of his life, and he was reflecting back on his life, and he was penning some final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And his concluding statements reveal something of even the pain in his heart. Because this last few lines in the book of Timothy, chapter 4, I'm going to look there this morning. He's almost got this little bit of a sour taste. Somebody's done him a great deal of harm. Now, all of us in this room, I think, have experienced something of that. We've experienced injustice. Who hasn't experienced injustice in this world? Are you in the world? And often the question is, who will defend us? And I mean, I can remember my brother at some point, and some of you may have heard this story. I think I shared it in September last year. But there was a point at which my brother's quite a bit older than me, 8 years older than me, and he had a car that he had gone overseas and worked, and that car had been bought back by me and paid for. It was only a small amount, but I'd repaired it and fixed it and put a lot of love and effort into it. And well, I don't know if you can love something like that, but I'd put some time in there and restored it, the engine and the bodywork. And so when I went overseas, I thought I needed to just put some parameters on the car. And I actually, you know, sometimes things become a little bit idolatrous. I put it up on bricks so it wouldn't get, you know, flat spots on the tires. And anyway, so the long and the short of it was, I'd said that my brother could borrow it, but only for a few days. And I think he, in his mind, it was still registered in his name, because that's the way it's easier than doing MOTs in South Africa, is you just keep it in your family member's name. So somehow he thought it was still his and he needed money, so he sold it. And he didn't ask me. And I felt betrayed. I felt stabbed in the back. I felt, oh my goodness. In fact, out of that pain, I wrote a letter. I feel ashamed to call you my brother. I feel you've stabbed me in my back. And how could you do this? And the family tried to buy it back, you know, without me asking them. They had tried to go and find where he had sold it. And they tried to get the money and buy it back. And it was too late. He had put the money into a house. And then the Lord got a hold of me. And I was carrying a big burden of guilt, and God rolled that away. I'd been walking away from God. I wasn't walking with God. So a lot of that pain that I've vented or voiced to my brother was out of a place that was just filled with no peace. And now when I came back to the Lord, I wept. I felt a weight lift off me. And the first thing God put his finger on was that relationship. Because when we reconcile to God, the next relationships are those around us. God wants us to be reconciled to one another, especially where we're estranged from people or there's something between us and people. And I was like, oh. This friend said, you've got to show love to your brother. I said, I feel this much love for my brother. He said, well, you know, you put the pen on the paper, God will give you the love. Oh, yo, that's good for you. You're not the one writing the letter. But somehow God gave me the words. I said, God, give me the love. Give me the words. And I basically asked forgiveness for my part and all the things that I'd done wrong. And I didn't actually say, I forgive you for stealing my car and taking the money. And I didn't do that. I didn't even bring up, I think, the issue of the car. I just said, forgive me and I'm sorry. And at that point, there was this peace that just came over me, an incredible peace overshadowed me. I felt that injustice, that wrong was removed. I couldn't go back there. I couldn't, like, you know. In fact, when I got back 8 months later into the country, the first thing my siblings said, well, we, you know, we, the car, and I said, what car? I was like, we tried to buy the car, and I was like, trying to go back and think, you know, what are you on about? But they were still, it was still fresh in their minds, but it was removed. And so why this morning I'm going there is that when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 14 through to verse 18, and maybe someone can put it up on the screen. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 15 through to verse 18, or sorry, verse 14 through to 18. Alexander the metal worker, he did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. And then the next verse is verse 16 to 18. At my first defense, no one came to support, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. So he's reflecting back on the sour taste in his mouth, but it seems as if, you know, when he was dished lemon, somehow he made lemonade. Somehow he turned the thing around and he made it something good. And so, are there times when you've needed to be defended? Are there times when you felt deserted? Are there times when people have done a great deal of harm to you? Times when you've been on your guard? For my wife, the worst thing possible is for her to be falsely accused. If I say to her, "You said that," she said, "No, I didn't." Then she, like, everything in her wants to stand up for justice and for, you know, righteousness. I was, no, especially if there's false accusation. There's something wired in us. We don't like to be falsely accused. In our time in Liverpool, and we found people in the city have been, many of them hurt, many of them guarded, possibly because of disappointment with church life or church leadership. And I want to say, friends, that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. I'm not saying that I won't fail you or that this leadership team won't fail you. But that's not our intention. Our intention is that we'll do you good, that we'll walk with you and we'll do you good, that we'll do you no harm. It's not in our hearts to do anyone harm. I hope you recognize that. I hope you realize that. So let's choose to believe the best. Because a lot of the city are very cynical and very suspicious. Oh, we'll see. You know, we'll put our arms, cross our arms, kick back, watch. We'll see. But you see, love always hopes. Love always trusts. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. And so for me, if we genuinely walking in God and his love, then we will trust. And then we will hope. And then we will persevere. And then we won't fail. So put your expectation primarily in Jesus. He'll never let you down. Because unfortunately, when we look back and people have let us down, that can, unmet expectation. How many of you know that? Unmet expectation leads to disappointment, discouragement, despair, depression, possibly death, spiritual death, where you just feel like giving it up because of the pain that's there. Have you been rescued from the lion's mouth? Because even in times like that, I can relate to a time, and maybe a quick time for a story. There was a time where I was on the banks of the Zambezi River in Tet, and I chose to sleep in the vehicle because it was such a dangerous city. It was known for its slavery, and it's really, you know, a heart of darkness in many respects, that some people called it the armpit of Africa. It was just a very humid, hot, sweaty, malaria-infested river, and that night, two people with murder in their eyes, I don't know how else, definitely they had it in their heart to steal. While I was sleeping, and I had the windows open because it was so hot, I had like a mosquito net draped over me. They tried to get a watch off my arm. That's all I can imagine, because the next minute I was wrestling and fighting, and they had their arms in the vehicle, and yet I woke up and I was rebuking them. I should have been binding them in Jesus' name, not rebuking them, because it made them quite angry. But I was rebuking them in Jesus' name, and I was shouting at the top of my voice. And there were some friends who were in the apartment block, and they were staying with the host. And so they ran down the stairs in the block of flats, the flight of stairs. And in the dark, because there's very few light bulbs that work in Africa, but they ran down these. And they managed somehow to come out, and I saw them coming out, and I said, they're on the other side of the vehicle. Meanwhile, they'd seen when these guys came, they gapped it. And so this guy who bench presses probably about the same as as Johnny, he tackled them over this wall, and with one hand around the guy's throat, and he put him down over the wall, and the guy was going, it's me, it was his host. They tackled each other. In the dark, they've been tackling each other, you know. So, I mean, I was delivered from the lion's mouth by these, but they were attacking each other. But so there's times where I look back and I just see, you know, God's hand and God's protection. And the enemy wants to prowl around. He wants to intimidate us. He wants to put in a seed of fear if he can, or doubt. You've got a story. I'm sure you've got a story. You might have heard just one story from me, but you've got a story. And so it's a quite a weighty topic. And how does God look at injustice? How does he want me to look at injustice? Psalm 94 speaks about injustice. O Lord, God of vengeance. Do you ever call God, now we pray, God of majesty, God of glory, God, O beautiful one, God of vengeance. Whoa. O God, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? This is Psalm 94, verses 1 to something. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches men knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of men, that they are but a breath. You see, God is a God who sees and a God who hears. If you think of Hagar in the Old Testament, she was desperate. She was basically, I mean, her livelihood was tied up with Abraham, and next minute she's forced out through Sarah's will. She's forced out, and she's willing to die. She's at that point where she just doesn't want to see her son die. And then at that point, God reveals himself. And she says, you are the God who sees and you are the God who hears, because you've seen my pain and you've heard my cry. You see, there's at times of great pain that God reveals himself in a way that you perhaps haven't seen him before. That he wants to reveal himself as the God who sees and the God who hears. And he's the God who vindicates. He's the God of vengeance. He is the righteous judge of all judges. And he will hold everyone to account, even for the idle words spoken in the inner room. Even those words will be brought to light. So whispers in the corner will be brought to light. Every word will be brought to light. That's a scary thought. Very scary thought. The God who sees and the God who knows, even the thoughts. So it's not even the words, the whispers in the inner room. It's even the thoughts. God knows, and God will remember. And so so he is the judge of the earth. And I think at the moment, we don't always see justice. Am I right? We see wickedness. We see arrogance. We see boasting. We see people being crushed and oppressed. And particularly, we see the poor, the widow, the outsider, and the fatherless suffering. The psalmist, he cries out for justice. God is a God of justice. God avenges. He's not vindictive, but the appropriate and just response to evil and wickedness. He will pay back to the proud what they deserve. The wicked will not get away with it any longer. The poor will no longer be oppressed. You see, God's judgment is an aspect of love. He loves the marginalized. Do you know what I mean by that? He loves those who he defends those who marginalized, the minority, the person who feels on the out. God is a defender of those. He acts on their behalf to judge the oppressors. And I think injustice is the cause of so much suffering in the world. And in order to protect the innocent, it's an act of love to bring to justice those, for example, trafficked people for sex. God will hold those to account. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that God does not notice or God does not mind. However, as I've said, the reality is the one who implanted the ears hears, and the one who formed the eyes sees. So God's judgment will be loving and perfect, and he has all knowledge of every human thought, and he's able to administer perfect justice. And I love this. One day we will see perfect justice executed by a perfect judge. Perfect justice by a perfect judge. And in the meantime, help us to see injustice and help us to pray for and execute justice where we can, especially for the marginalized. So why does God allow suffering? I mean, that's a massive question, which I'm just going to scrape the surface of. I mean, it may lead to the other question. Why didn't God merely create a world where tragedy and suffering didn't exist? Well, he did. In Genesis 3, he did. Genesis 1, verse 31, God says, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Very good. So the starting point for suffering is to really see original sin. And Jesus said, in this world you will have suffering. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, pain is God's megaphone. It's to attract a dying world, to get their attention, to say, actually, why is there pain? Why is there suffering? It's to attract them to the fact that they need a Savior. So just thought I'd share an illustration that may help bring something home. And in Pietermaritzburg, where we come from, it's a city, some would call it Sleepy Hollow, but it's in this kind of hollow, and there's a Vibrant Valley for the church. The church has renamed it Vibrant Valley. But there's a mist belt around the city. And when you travel in this mist belt, it is quite a, you know, you locked in on your vision to try and see your way. And often, I mean, I've heard of a guy who on a motorbike, a truck was traveling really slowly and the taillights were broken or covered with mud, and he ended up sliding under that truck and getting really badly hurt. So it is a scary thing to go through mist or fog. But if you lock in on taillights that are, you know, traveling at a good speed and they've got fog lights on the front of their vehicle, and then you tend to feel safe. You just kind of lock in on those red little lights, and you think, as long as they keep going in the right direction and they seem to be knowing what they're doing and they can see where they're going, I'll just follow those lights. Sometimes we'd put our hazard lights on and so others could see and follow. And that's a little bit like trying to understand tragedy and suffering in our lives and in the world. We may not be able to make out the peripheral details. They may be obscured from our view, but there's some key biblical truths that can help light our way or illuminate our way. And if we follow those lights, they will lead us on the right direction towards some conclusions that I believe will help satisfy our souls and our hearts. And I don't presume to stand here and give in the shoes of God and give the answers, complete answers to those questions. This side of eternity, I don't know if anyone will have a full understanding of the question of suffering and pain and injustice. 1 Corinthians says, in chapter 13, verse 12, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. We see through a glass darkly, as one translation puts it. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. So there will be a time when we will see and know. But there's three biblical certainties, and these are my 3 points this morning. The first one is God will repay. God will repay. Where there's injustice, it says don't repay evil for evil. There was this guy who, insult for insult, a guy who literally didn't show emotion. He was a housekeeper. So they thought, no, man, they've got to get this guy to at least show some anger. So they tried everything. I don't know if it was a commune where there was many people, but they thought, let's put tax in the shower. So when he gets in the shower, he'll be like, and get angry. But no anger, nothing. So they thought, well, let's put a frog in his bed. Still, no reaction. So they thought, well, let's change the salt and the pepper around so that he gets pepper all over his food. Still, no reaction. So eventually, they've run out of ideas. They think, what more can we do to get under this guy's skin? So eventually, they say, oh, no. God, we give up. You know, we've tried everything. We've put tax in there. We put up a frog in there. We've done this. We've done that. He says, okay. Are you sure? You don't want to do anything else? They said, no, we won't do anything else. Just tell us, you know. He says, well, now I'll stop spitting in the soup. So meanwhile, he was cooking for them every day, and he'd been spitting in the soup as they'd done it. So that's not the answer. It's like, Well, as long as they don't know, I can get back at them. Yeah, it is. So don't return insult for insult or evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Whoa. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, verse 17. And then Romans 14, 10, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account for ourselves to God. So it's like, actually, we're all going to be there on that day. For some, it will be judgment of the Lord. And for the believer, it will be judgment for reward. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what the scripture says. So everyone will give an account. Jesus dies a death we could not die. He paid a price we could not pay. He took the sin we could not. For the unbeliever, that's a fearful thing, a fearful day. Because Jesus rides forth on behalf of truth, humility, and justice. Paul, he says, God's to avenge, God's to repay. And our response is to extend forgiveness. So if you've been wronged or maligned or spoken against, fear not, take courage, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. If you've faced a wrong and you need to extend forgiveness, holding on to unforgiveness, as somebody said, is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It doesn't work. It has that effect. The first to apologize is the bravest. This is a quote Nikki Gumbel gave. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. Do you like that? Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And that was Corrie ten Boom, because she faced incredible injustice in a concentration camp. And I'm sure her heart didn't feel like forgiving, especially when her own sister died at the hands of those who were incarcerating them. Second point. So God will repay. Second point, God will restore. Our suffering will pale in comparison with what God has for you and I. And that doesn't want to minimize pain and suffering, but it helps if we take a long-term perspective. How's a verse that were written by Apostle Paul, who he had been through shipwrecks, he'd been through beatings, he'd been through stonings, he'd been through imprisonments, rejection, hunger, thirst, homelessness, and more pain than most of us will ever, ever have to endure. And these were his words from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles. For your light and momentary troubles. Wait a second, light and momentary troubles. 5 times his back was shredded when he was flogged 39 times with a whip. 3 times he was beaten to a bloody pulp by rods. But he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He also wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is just, your life is just a brief burp in eternity. Do you want to give a burp and just think, well, that's my life? It's a brief burp in eternity. It's just a tiny, our life is a breath, a wind, or a mist. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's just that transient, that fragile, that limited and compared to an eternity. And the Lord's working on us. You and I are his trophies of grace. He's working on us. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though we are outwardly wasting away, but inwardly we're being restored. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. And in Revelation in chapter 21, verse 5, behold, I make all things new. All things, not some, all things new. I love the... When we've been there 10,000 days, we know less, 10,000 years, We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years is just the beginning. There was a British church leader that tells a story about a chap, Gavin Reed. He had fallen down a flight of stairs. He hadn't jumped off a flight of stairs with a skateboard, but he had fallen down a flight of stairs as a young boy. And he was actually crippled at this very, very young age. And so what happened was his back had been shattered and he'd been in and out of hospitals his whole life. And yet he made this astounding comment that he thinks God is fair. So this pastor, Gavin, they asked him, they said, "How many years have you spent in hospitals?" He said, 13 years. The pastor said with astonishment, "And you think that's fair?" The boy replied, "Well, God has an eternity to make it up to me." What an amazing statement. God has an eternity to make it up to me. So God will repay, God will restore, and we will rejoice. That's the third point and last point. Both now and for eternity. So it is, our suffering will pale in comparison to what God has in store for us as his followers. So let me finish with a story through the mist. As we travel through that mist, and as we go crest, it's called Town Hill. As you come up through the mist starts to thin out. And right, actually, a friend of ours leads a church at the apex of that. It's Hilton Christian Fellowship. And his name's Richard and Avi Pratt. And they lead this church. And just for a moment, imagine that you see at the top of their church a cross. You see, suddenly the cross makes sense of suffering. Because when you see the cross, you get perspective of the suffering that he went through. Jesus said that he had conquered the world for us. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." And I love this. You know, sometimes you hear these quotes, "A wise man once said." Well, it's one of these. God's ultimate answer to suffering isn't explanation, it's incarnation. In other words, he came into the world and he suffered at the hands of men. It's a personal problem. It demands a personal response. God isn't distant. God isn't detached. God isn't somehow a disinterested deity. He's not removed saying, "Oh my goodness, what a mess they've made," or "what pain they're in." He enters into that suffering. He enters into that pain. And he has experienced it personally. Jesus is there in the lowest places of our lives. When you're feeling broken, when you're feeling distressed, when you're feeling forsaken, he was broken, and we're going to in a moment break bread together. He was broken for us. He was despised and rejected of men. When you feel despised, remember that. Do you cry out that you can't take it anymore? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Has someone betrayed you? Jesus was sold out. Are your most tender relationships broken? Friends, he was loved and he was rejected. Have you had people turn from you? They hid their faces from him as if he were a leper. Does he descend into all your hells? Yes, he does. From the depths of a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom wrote these words, "No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still." I think of the man with pain etched on his face saying to this other pastor, saying, "Where was God when my son was suffering and dying in the fields of Vietnam?" And thank God that God gave him the wisdom and the foresight to say, in a gentle, tender response, probably the same place when his son was dying on the cross. You see, that only helps us make sense of suffering when we see the suffering of Jesus on the cross and the pain he endured. Every tear we shed becomes his tear. At the point of salvation, there's rejoicing. Have you experienced that joy of salvation? That's a question for every person here. Have you experienced a joy of salvation? It's the joy of being forgiven. It's the joy of being pardoned, set free. It's the joy of your guilt and your shame being lifted. It's the joy of being forgiven and an eternal security, being with him. An assurance, a blessed assurance. That we know that we are his and he is ours, and that we belong to him, that we are his children, and that he bears witness with us that with a lavish love that we are His. That you are mine. And if you haven't experienced that this morning, well, the family of God are able to break bread together because they belong to that table. It's the table of the Lord, and it's those who are part of the household of faith that can partake and remember, table of remembrance. And so this morning, there's a moment for you to come to faith. There's a moment for you to come to the Lord at the table of the Lord, for you to say, actually, Lord, forgive me. I'm in need of forgiveness. Lord, I'm separated from you through my sin. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that sin because I want to be drawn near to you. I want to be drawn close to you. And I'm sorry. I've messed up. I've made a mess. I'm in need of forgiveness. And I need to forgive. I need to forgive others. I need to even possibly forgive myself. Does that make sense? Every tear will be wiped away. That's the celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's glory there. There's rejoicing there. No more sorrow, no more sighing. And I look at Proverbs 31, the wife of a noble character. It says, she is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. To laugh at the days to come. I think that should be, you know, no matter what comes upon this world, God clothes us with strength. God clothes us with dignity. God clothes us with His righteousness. God clothes us with power so that we can say, God, if I'm abiding in you, nothing can take hold of me as I'm joined to you because you've overcome everything. If I'm joined to you, I'm more than a conqueror. If I'm joined to you, I'm an overcomer. If I abide in you, then they can't. Jesus has won the victory. He was undefeated. And Paul remained positive. He said, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. That's not one verse from Hebrews, friends. There's a verse in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Chronicles and also in Hebrews about He'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. God's power and strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's so the message of the gospel would be fully proclaimed so that everyone may hear it. Amen. So let's break bread together. I think it's a time where maybe the musicians can join us up front. And let's reflect where we've come from. Reflect. Take a moment. Take a moment to examine your heart. Take a moment to look ahead at what's coming. God, we can look forward to. That we can anticipate. Maranatha, even so, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. And we may hasten that day of the Lord. Do you know that? We can hasten it. We can be party to it because, you know, as we as hands and feet, as we seek His kingdom and His kingdom is brought to this earth, then we're hastening the day of the Lord. Amen. So let's play and let's break bread.